Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on July 19th, 2015 by Mr. Adam Moore. It is a standalone sermon. The sermon's title is The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. You can find the sermon's text in Revelation 19. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for coming this morning. The title of my sermon is called The Marriage Supper of the Lamb, or The Ultimate Party. Now, I was given this text by Pastor Phil. We've been going through Song of Solomon. We've been going through marriage dynamics and things of that nature. So I didn't pick this text, but the Marriage Supper of the Lamb is found in the book of Revelation. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 19. So when I was assigned the text, I was thinking, oh, great, Revelation, you know, I'm happy to do Revelation or eschatology. But this passage, although it has eschatological implications, is really more about marriage. So we're going to read from Revelation 19. We're going to start in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you've given us this passage in Revelation that tells us where we are going, what the ultimate end of history is, and it's that you will be with your people, that you will be married to your bride, the church. We ask that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to what you have for us. Help us to draw out the implications for our own marriage. And if we're not married, that you would help us to look forward to the day where we are one with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever planned an event or a party? I'm talking about a large gathering, like 100 people or more. If you've ever spent time planning a wedding or a large party, you know how much work goes into it. You have to be organized, methodical, deliberate, careful in your planning. You have to call a caterer, a DJ, a florist, venue. You have a whole lot to do, and it takes up a lot of your time. If you're a simple-minded person like me, it takes up all of your time. It consumes all of your thinking. That's all you can think about. It's difficult to take pleasure in much else because you're worried that everything will go according to plan. The focus of your life becomes this event. Many times when men get married, they're content to just leave the planning to the bride. They'd rather not be bothered with these type of details. They've already started off their marriage poorly because they've left all the work to the woman. Often the bride bears responsibility, the ultimate responsibility for the wedding preparation, much to her chagrin, and the groom's only responsibility is to show up and hand the money to the caterer. The bride has done all the work. I remember when Nikki and I were planning to get married, we were thinking about where we would host the reception, how much it would cost, what we could afford to spend, and how we would reduce costs in order to save money, yet still have a beautiful reception. So we weighed options of this entree versus that entree, where people would sit, how many desserts would be included in the reception package, and whether we'd have an open bar, top shelf, or the kind that comes in a plastic bottle. We experienced the stress and the pressure of creating a wedding that people would remember. So we've been there. We've lived it. All throughout the Bible, we see images of marriages and weddings like here in Revelation 19. Many of the famous Bible stories include scenes from a wedding or betrothal. At Mercy Hill here, we've been studying the Song of Songs, which is written by King Solomon. And we read of courtship, betrothal, and a wedding that reveals incredible romance, lavish expense, and a beautiful picture of what an ideal marriage looks like. The story leading up to the marriage ceremony is filled with anticipation, longing, and desire. Life after the marriage ceremony is really not discussed. The singular focus of this book is the culmination of the hopes and dreams of the bride and bridegroom. Like we read in the Song of Songs, the marriage ceremony and the marriage itself should be shadows of a heavenly reality of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think of it, we have elaborate ceremonies, we spend lots of money for a party that lasts only a few hours. On the one hand, it seems foolish to spend all this money on a party that people will soon forget. But there really is solid biblical reason to celebrate marriages in a costly way, as with a costly event. As we read in Revelation, the cost of even the most lavish affair pales in comparison to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Before we get into looking at the marriage feast, we should look at marriage proper and what it's all about. Marriage itself is an institution. It was created by God. In Genesis chapter 2, says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Further down it says, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Marriage is a creation ordinance. It was established by God in the book of Genesis at the very beginning of the world. It's not a natural phenomenon or some inherent relationship. A mother is a mother necessarily by having children. By virtue of having children, she becomes a mother. There is nothing that can change that. But being married is something that is mutable. It's something that's changeable. You can be married and then unmarried. You weren't married at one time and then you became married. Unfortunately, marriages dissolve by death or divorce. God instituted marriage as a covenantal relationship that resembles the covenant between Christ and his bride, the church. The word covenant means agreement or pledge. A man and a wife pledge themselves together as Christ promises to care for the church, and the commitment should be deep. Ephesians 5:29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the bride-to-be in Revelation 19, who is marrying the Lamb, is the church. And who is the church? It's all those who have been invited to the wedding supper. Look in verse 9. It says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." A marriage reception or wedding feast is a celebration that ushers in a physical union. The wedding feast or party that comes before the so-called wedding night is before the wedding night. It ushers in the time where the marriage couple consummates or makes complete their marriage with a physical union. First comes the party, then comes the physical relationship. And in a very real way, two people will become one flesh. The feast itself is significant, though. It represents the fact that witnesses are enjoying the benefits and blessings of this new union. Again, in verse 9, it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The Lord's first miracle took place at a wedding feast in Cana. It was quite a party. There were large amounts of wine made by the one who invented the grape. Those wedding guests were, if you're a fan of wine, those wedding guests were definitely blessed. The kingdom of heaven is compared several times to a wedding feast, especially think of the parable of the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins who were making themselves ready for the wedding feast. The five wise virgins were blessed when they partook of the feast. In the Bible, wedding feasts are costly. They are well attended and they are of importance and significance. In Revelation, we see the blessings that come from the ultimate wedding. Now, once the earthly wedding is over, married couples are now joined together in every part of life. Major decisions, finances, housing, time together. All these things are joined together in communion. Communion is a word that comes from two words that means come with and unus, one, or to be together as one. There is no separation between two individuals. They have become as one. In our modern culture, we see elements of the wedding ceremony that represents two people becoming one. We think of things like the unity candle. We think of things like the sand where they pour the sand together. I don't know if you've seen that one. Or I've heard about things with trees that somehow they're planting together. That's a corny one. Not everyone holds marriage in such high regard. In our society, divorce rates are high. The value of marriage may actually be at an all-time low. Everywhere we turn, including in the highest court of the land, people are attempting to redefine what marriage actually is. Recently, actress Gwyneth Paltrow and singer from Coldplay, Chris Martin, went through what they called a conscious uncoupling. Not a divorce, a conscious uncoupling. They divorced in a way that attempted to symbolize not a destruction of marriage or ripping apart, but of a disassembling their marriage. The problem is, this is an impossibility. You cannot unscramble the egg. You cannot tear apart what God has joined together without leaving rips and scars. Marriage is like becoming a conjoined twin that cannot be separated. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Those of you who have lives affected by divorce, you know what pain and hurt can come as a result of the separation. And for those who are hurting, there is hope, there is healing in the one true husband who will always remain faithful. Now, in this life, it is God's intent that marriage is permanent. But notice I said, in this life. In Matthew 22:30, Jesus said, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And as people who believe in God's word, that it's the only infallible rule for faith and life, we understand that this earth is not all there is. Those who do marry are experiencing the penultimate marriage. And the term penultimate means almost ultimate. My professor would use this term frequently when referring to the rough draft of my thesis paper. The rough draft looked like the original or looked like the finished product, but it was rough. It wasn't perfect. It was not what the final product was actually going to look like. So for those of us who are married, we are taking place in the penultimate marriage, not the real true, but a shadow of what's to come. My paper needed work and revision, like our marriages need work and revision. They resemble the authentic and the true. But those who are who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ are awaiting another marriage, the ultimate marriage. Similarly, marriage is a symbol and a shadow. They point to the ultimate reality, a heavenly reality. The wedding ceremony is just a taste of the real thing. The wedding reception or marriage feast is a party that doesn't last forever. It's just the appetizer. Now, earthly marriages do indeed resemble the heavenly one. There's food and wine, music, dancing, adoration of the happy couple, people dressed in fine clothing, showering of gifts and of love. Many weddings are quite costly. They take a long time to prepare, and they're looked forward by the couple for years and years. The book of Revelation gives us a description of what the heavenly reality looks like. Let's look back at verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Here we see rejoicing, exulting, singing, and beautiful clothing. And we'll see, the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is a taste of the wedding feast, the bread and wine will be served. In our passage in Revelation, the bridegroom, or the groom, if you will, is a conquering warrior, like the passage we studied in Song of Songs a few weeks ago. For those of you who may not have been here, looked at Solomon, who was a conquering shepherd king who had come back from war. Let's look at Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one who is sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I didn't do this in my own wedding, but this is why I like traditions where a man carries a sword, a weapon on his wedding day. Maybe you've seen like the ceremonial sword, like the Scottish have like these dirks that they carry around. Jesus, the true bridegroom, is depicted as a conquering man of war who rides on a white horse. He has a sword coming out of his mouth, a rod of iron. It says his robe is dipped in blood. He's a bloody mess. Partially because he has conquered and partially because he was slain. But he has emerged triumphant from conquering rebellious armies. One, I think, the most significant traditions in a wedding is having a best man. The tradition comes from bridegroom men or best men, and they formerly had important duties where the men were called bride knights, and they represented primitive days where they had marriage by capture, where the men would be called to assist his friends to lift the bride or kidnap the bride, or they would be there to defend the bride from a would-be kidnapper. We should go back to that, much easier. No more engagement rings. So the groom as a warrior imagery is played out in many of our fictional works. So we think of Sleeping Beauty, Snow White. Even in The Lord of the Rings and Star Wars, a man goes out conquering and wins his bride. And then the celebration commences afterward. In the account of Revelation, the king institutes the Lord's Supper, a perpetual wedding feast that reminds us that our victorious king not only slayed the dragon, but that the victorious wedding meal is his actual blood and body. Matthew 26:26 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This is the wedding feast of the Lamb. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, frequently refers to Jesus as the Lamb. If you look at verse 7, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." This is a reference that Jesus is the Passover Lamb, the final Passover Lamb, the one that was slain, a substitute offering for sin. The Passover meal was an annual meal celebrated by the Jews, recognizing that they were the people of God. The shadow of the Passover pointed to a better sacrifice. Instead of eating a lamb, an animal, we celebrate the Lord's Supper by feasting on representations of the body and blood of the Lamb of God. It's fascinating that God used a meek, lowly lamb, an animal that is humble and gentle, to represent the King of Kings, who's a warrior. Jesus is the perfect husband. He's truly a man's man, the ultimate man. He has weapons, he conquers, he rides a pretty sweet ride, a white horse. But like a lamb, he is also gentle, humble, caring, sensitive. He is a strong shepherd who identifies with weak sheep. Hebrews 4:15 gives us a look into Jesus' empathy. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." Did you see that? Jesus is both high priest and the sacrifice for sin. He is the strong, conquering warrior and the sensitive husband. He is both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain. When the bride of Christ walks down the aisle and she sees her husband, she is in awe because he is more beautiful than anything in the universe. But the bride is no slouch herself. Look in verse 7 again. It says, his bride has made herself ready. In verse 8, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The bride has the most beautiful gown ever created. There has never been a more expensive wedding dress. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then came one of the seven, Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. The bride of Christ is compared to a beautiful city descending out of heaven. She's been made clean. She's been prepared. She's now ready for her husband. As we see in Revelation 19:7. The bride is lovely, and she is led by the true husband. The groom has in this story has rescued the bride. If you would turn back in Revelation, you'd see that imagery where Christ is actually rescuing his bride. But not only did he rescue his bride, he prepared the entire wedding feast, and he prepared it. The food and drink were out of his own flesh and blood. Talk about a great deal for the bride. She has made no preparations like earthly brides do. She only just showed up in dirty rags. Like Cinderella was given a beautiful gown. And Revelation 19:8 says, fine linen, bright and pure. Now, the Lamb of God sets the standard for husbandly behavior in the book of Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 quickly. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He then proceeded to take on him the wrath of God that they deserved. He loved his bride. He laid down his life for her, cherishing her. And therefore, the church honors her husband, Jesus Christ. We as his children follow this pattern in our own earthly marriages. We lay down our lives for one another. We love and respect our husbands and wives. But the perfect model for marriage isn't merely so that we can have harmonious relationships. A nice benefit, but there is an ultimate end. History now moves toward the consummation or the reality or the fulfillment of the shadow. The ultimate end of history is that God would have a people for himself with whom he could have fellowship and communion. Our task as believers in Christ is to call everyone to the party. We turn to Luke chapter 14. We're going to see a story about a great wedding feast or a great banquet that was given. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 6. Actually, let's move down to 7. No, I'm sorry. Luke 14, 16. That's where we are. But he said to them, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at that time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.'" I love how he didn't even bother to ask if he could be excused. That was just an assumption. "I have a wife. I can't make it." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the servant did. "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." The master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet." Matthew 22 also has a parallel passage where the servants that went out that called the guests to the wedding feast were actually killed and treated shamefully, it says. And then later on, a man shows up to the wedding feast without the wedding garment. And the master says, "Sir, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was dumbfounded and he was thrown out. In the Garden of Eden, mankind was invited to a banquet. God created the universe out of nothing, set the man and woman in paradise, a garden that had the most beautiful fruit, a lavish banquet of God's creation. But through our parents, Adam and Eve, we rejected the invitation to the supper. We wanted to go to another supper, a different party, one without the groom. The serpent's lie was that we could be as God, knowing good and evil. Basically, we could throw our own party, one without the groom. Like those people who rejected the invitation in the parable, we have enraged the one throwing the party. We make excuses for our absence. People are invited to the best party of all time, but they would rather go and play with cattle, examining oxen, like in this passage before. The marriage supper of the Lamb will not be a sparsely attended affair. Our Revelation text says in 19, chapter 6, or chapter 19, verse 6 says, "The Lord," he says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns.' There will be a great host in heaven. The poor, the crippled, the lame will attend the feast instead of those who are invited. And yet still, out in the highways and hedges, people that are hidden, people far away, people that are hidden, those people are the ones who God is calling to partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who are part of the family of God have a duty and a solemn task to call those who are far off and those who are near. We call them to the party. We ask for their RSVP. We explain what type of party they will be missing. And we show them that their absence is a grave offense to the king. What is implied but not stated here in the story is that the master has the right to expect that the invitees come to the party. In this story, we, the believers in Christ, are those who call guests to the feast. And one of the many ways we can do that is showing others what true harmonious marriage actually looks like. The marriages of believers are supposed to model the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. The conduct of husbands toward their wives should reflect the way Jesus laid down his life for the church. In Ephesians, the wife is really not called to lay down her life for the husband. It is the husband who is called to lay down his life. Practically, it looks like this. The husband's wants, needs, desires are given up for the sake of his wife. His life's goal, in part, is to care for and love and honor his bride. And in turn, wives are to honor and respect their husbands. You notice that husbands are not called to respect their wives in this passage. Not that respect as a person isn't included in love and tenderness, but respect is something that is owed to the husband because God has ordained it that way. Christ loves his bride, so he laid down his life for her. The church, the bride, glorifies and magnifies Christ and honors him as the head in a place of honor. Jesus has made all the provisions for the marriage supper, and we honor him by attending with thankfulness. This model that I just explained underscores the difference between men and women. We are not the same, but we are equal in worth and value. What we are not called to do the same thing in a marriage. Men are called to be true men like the conquering king, yet gentle like the lamb, Jesus Christ. Men are to be strong, brave, courageous, yet humble, gentle, and loving. Women are called to be like the bride of Christ, pure, honoring, respectful, like we see in Proverbs 31, nurturing, brave, generous. When we model this pattern, we tell the world what true marriage actually looks like. When believers see this lived out, they see our good works and glorify our Father, like it says in Matthew 5:16. So how about your marriage? Is it an ongoing celebration of your love for one another? Are you showing the world that your wedding and reception was not just a big show, devoid of any meaning? Smiling wedding pictures tell your neighbor far less about your marriage than years of faithfulness, displays of thoughtfulness, and modeling love and respect. To our unmarried brothers and sisters, are you encouraged by loving and supportive marriages? If you are discouraged about the fact that you're without a spouse, do you take comfort and refuge in the fact that the ultimate wedding feast will include you as part of the wedding party? While you may feel excluded from the so-called marriage club, you can rest knowing that your wedding day is coming. You too will have a wedding gown, someday that you won't be disappointed that you haven't partaken in the dress rehearsal because you will experience the real thing. Married and unmarried alike, have you made your wedding garments ready? Are you dressed in the righteousness of Christ, or do you cling to your old rags of self-righteousness? You cannot do enough good deeds to make yourself ready for heaven. The one who gives the marriage supper commands that you be there, but in the proper attire. The dress code is not your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. If you are trusting in how good you have done in this life and resting in your own performance, you will not be permitted to enter this party. Only through repentance of your sin and faith in the groom can you have eternal life. At this moment, cry out for God, for mercy from God, and ask that he wash you of your sin and make you ready to commune with Jesus. Christian, are you looking forward to the consummation, the completion of all things? Do you long for the day when you will see the groom face to face instead of through a veil? The preparations have been made. There are empty seats waiting to be filled. Go and tell those in the highways and hedges that there still is room. The marriage feast that we experience here on earth are not merely frivolous reasons to spend money. They are, whether we realize it or not, a picture of something much bigger. The greatest wedding feast has already been planned. The groom is conquering his enemies. He is also preparing the church to be pure and spotless, a perfect bride. The invitations have gone out. At the end of all things, the guest list will be read, and only those whose names have been found in the Lamb's Book of Life will partake of the meal. Anyone without the proper wedding attire will be turned away. Make yourself ready. The groom is on his way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, this model of marriage, to point to the reality that you are coming for your bride, that you will be one with us, the church. You've laid down your life for us. Help us to lay down our lives for others. Help us to see that other people need to be invited to the wedding feast, and give us the courage and strength to to invite those who are far away and close at home. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Church House located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant, and adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.